Casting your mind back to the 15th of January 2009, 7 years ago now. And at that time, if I take you to New York City, there was a plane taking off from LaGuardia Airport about 3:30 in the afternoon. And it was a normal scheduled flight, you know, flight 1549, an Airbus 320 full of 150 passengers on its way to Charlotte in North Carolina. It happens every day. The same flight happens every day of the year. And the pilot there was a man by the name of Chesley Sullenberger III. They don't make names like that in the UK, do they? What a great name. And, you know, he does his usual checks around the flight and just makes sure as everything's in order, takes off from LaGuardia Airport. And everything's going swimmingly until about 2 minutes into the flight. And I presume at that point they're still kind of making their way up into the skies. And 2 minutes into the flight, the pilot reports that they have flown directly into a flock of Canada geese. Now, I think if you were to fly into one Canada goose, that's a pretty kind of serious thing to happen to an Airbus plane. But to fly into a flock of geese is real trouble. And almost immediately, the pilot finds himself in a position where he's lost power in both jet engines on either side of the plane. And so at that point, they are flying over the Bronx, which, you know, is in New York City, is, you know, one of the most densely packed parts of the city. And the pilot and the co-pilot at that point have to make a number of immediate decisions. Because if they don't do that, of course, a tragedy could strike there. And the first decision they've got to make is where they're going to land. They're clearly not going to stay up in the air. They've lost both of their jet engines. And so they have to look, you know, where are we going to go? And so they look for the local airports. There's two local airports. But they know that if they try and make it to those local airports and don't make it, then they will find themselves landing and disaster would strike in a very densely populated part of the city. And so they look around and they consider the New Jersey Turnpike, which is one of the major roads coming in and out of the centre of the city of New York. Clearly, again, landing effectively on what we would describe as a motorway would be a very, very risky and dangerous strategy. And so they opt, just in a few seconds, these two pilots opt to go for their third option, and that's to land on the Hudson River. And so just in a matter of minutes, Sullenberger, who thankfully is a gliding instructor in his spare time, as you do, I suppose, if you're an airplane pilot, and his co-pilot there need to do a number of things. So they find themselves just ensuring that they've shut down the engines fully so that doesn't interfere with their gliding. They set the speed of the plane correctly, whereby they need to point the nose of the plane slightly downwards so that they can maintain the correct kind of momentum to be able to keep going and to make it toward this river. They have to activate the ditch system, which seals all the vents and all the valves in that plane to make sure that it's waterproof so that when it lands, they don't begin to sink. They have to disconnect the autopilot. They have to override the flight management system. And most importantly, they need to ensure that they do a sharp left-hand turn in this plane so that they land southwards onto the Hudson River, which is the flow of the Hudson River, so that they're not landing with the river flowing against them. And amazingly, Sully, as he's known, manages to successfully land this plane with its 150 inhabitants with no major injuries. And it's a real sign of the times that back in 2009, that the first thing we heard about this flight and its successful landing onto the Hudson River, it was later called Miracle on the Hudson, I think if you remember this, was that someone was walking by over a bridge and took out their mobile phone and took a snap of this and uploaded it to Twitter. We didn't hear about this on 24-hour news or anything like that first. No, it was someone sending a tweet where we heard about this amazing landing there. And Sully walked up and down the aisles a couple of times as everyone was decanting from the plane, just to make sure that everyone was okay and that he could leave the plane safely himself. And of course, he takes his jacket off and gives it to a young lady who's shivering in the January winter cold. And what a hero, what a guy. And in that time of crisis there, Sullenberger's mind and his body had been trained to respond in that moment rightly. This is a guy who had, 19,000 hours of flight time under his belt. He had 30-year career behind him. And this all came to a head in this 3.5 minutes or so in which him and his co-pilot had to make these decisions. In our story this morning, we see Daniel in a time of real crisis for him personally. And yet we can also see here that he is a man who is able to draw upon a lifetime of thousands of small decisions. Now, I don't know what's in your mind when you think of Daniel at this time. I know for me, when I hear this story, my mind automatically thinks of him being quite a young man. I was reading Daniel in the Lion's Den, not that I was doing any last-minute preparation last night or anything like that, but I was reading Daniel in the Lion's Den last night to my four-year-old son, and you won't be able to see very well there, but on the front we've got a picture of a young man who's sort of virulent and full of energy and young. And, you know, that is not what we can see as Daniel, as we read him in scriptures at this time. You see, Daniel, as we read it in scriptures here, in probably around 539 BC, was likely to be around the age of 80, perhaps close to 90 years old. He was, at this point, a relatively old man. And we can see that through a lifetime of devotion to God, a lifetime of praying those three times a day, he is someone who then, faced with this crisis, with this Medo-Persian king Darius, is able to respond rightly in those circumstances. So King Darius here, we can read about him starting in chapter 6, but we do well not to ignore just the few verses that happen just before chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles, you might want to turn with me to chapter 5 of Daniel, and just the last two verses of that chapter, verses 30 and 31, because it says this, and I know you would have covered this chapter last week, but sometimes you read some of these verses, don't you, and they just go over your head a little bit. They sort of fly over, and sometimes you can miss the significance of what's going on, because these two verses say this. They say, that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. I don't know about you, in your daily Bible reading, or as you read the story of Daniel, whether you pick up sometimes on the significance of some of these small verses in Scripture, but small verses, but that convey a lot of information. Because here we see that there is a new king in Babylon and over the empire. Darius the Mede has taken on the throne. And in that one line that may seem insignificant to us, we see that one old empire has fallen and a new one has started. World powers have shifted and nations have changed in those few verses there. And yet God's plans and his purposes continue, and somehow in the midst of it all, Daniel is still around. And so we start chapter 6 here, where King Darius decides to diversify his ruling and the way in which he rules this huge empire. We see that he's appointed these 120 satraps, or provincial rulers, over his empire. And then he's placed three administrators, three people who oversee those 120, of which Daniel is one. And we can read then in chapter 6 and verse 3 that Daniel here appears to be doing such a good job that Darius plans to set him an even higher position over the whole kingdom. And yet Daniel's goodness doesn't here appear to win him friends on all sides, but rather his faithfulness to God has earned him some powerful enemies. And perhaps it's out of jealousy of his success. Perhaps it's partly through the incorruptibility of Daniel's character and the way he lives his life, perhaps showing up some of the other satraps or provincial rulers, perhaps the other two administrators in the kingdom, perhaps not being able to exploit their position as they would like. In deceit and jealousy, some of these rulers decide to go to the king and present a plan. And we read in verse 7 what's going on here. They say this to King Darius. They say, "May King Darius live forever. The royal ministers, prefects and satraps, advisors and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and to enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den." Note there that they've concocted a plan with a lie at its heart there. They say, all of us agree, all of your satraps, all of your people, all of your ministers, all of your prefects, all of your advisors and governors, all except Daniel, you can assume there. All of them agree. Why is that? You see, I think there's something here about Daniel. Daniel's enemies knew that if Daniel had to choose between obedience to God and obedience to the Persian authorities, they knew where his loyalties would lie and what would come first for Daniel. And I think this observation should both be challenging and convicting to us. Daniel's enemies were completely confident that Daniel would rather disobey the king and die than to disobey his God. They knew he'd rather go to the lions than to give up his practice of daily prayer. You see, these guys have been digging the dirt on Daniel. They've been looking into his professional life. They've been looking into his personal life to try and find something to say against him, and they found nothing. That's a challenge to us as well, isn't it? They found nothing. And yet they see this man's constant prayer, and they know that under pressure, he's going to be a man who stands up for God. I'd apply this as much to myself as to any of you, but I wonder if your friends and acquaintances, let alone your enemies, I wonder if they would say the same thing about you and about me with equal confidence. Is our commitment to constant prayer so obvious to everyone we meet as it was to Daniel and to his enemies? Because I find it remarkable here that when a crisis comes, what do we read about Daniel? Have a look in verse 10. What do we read about him? He didn't budge. He didn't complain at the injustice that was faced him. In fact, the first time we see Daniel standing up for himself is in verse 22, after the lion's den incident. No, he doesn't call foul on his enemies. He doesn't use his position and his position of influence and his connections in the empire that no doubt were great to come to his protection. He doesn't shut his windows when he's praying. He doesn't pray in a different city in order that people don't see him. What does it say? He carried on doing what he'd been doing before. He carried on doing what he'd been doing before. You see, three times a day, it was his habit to go into the upper room and to pray, to bow down, to face toward Jerusalem, to give thanks, to petition God. Daniel's response, interestingly, wasn't to be driven to his knees in prayer. It was to do what he'd always done. That's a challenge, isn't it? It wasn't that this crisis led him to his knees in prayer toward God. He just did what he always did. He always prayed. He always prayed three times a day. He always opened his windows facing toward Jerusalem, reminding himself of his identity, of his purpose, reminding himself that in that posture of worship as he kneeled down toward God, that's what he did. That's what he did every day. There was so much about Daniel and his friends, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, that, you know, they, so many ways in which they were under pressure to compromise in this alien culture. And yet they never compromised their worship of God, their purpose, and their identity before him. He just doesn't break his routine in prayer. It could be quite a challenge, can't it? I wonder, I was asking myself this question, and I'm ashamed, really, in some ways, of what my response might be, but I wonder if the same would be true for you, that if prayer were to be banned for the next 30 days, I wonder what real difference it would make in your life. Would we see a radical difference in a negative way, in the way in which this church operates and works? It's a challenge, isn't it? How committed are we to prayer? How committed are we to that posture of worship before God? And we see here for Daniel, he is someone who responds to this crisis by doing what he'd always done. You see, the real battle for Daniel wasn't in that lion's den, but in the upper room. Communion with God was more vital to Daniel than his life. Communion with God was more vital to Daniel than his life. You know, just recently I've been trying myself and a number of other people in our church and in a number of churches across the country, I know, to ensure that I have those daily habits of prayer before God. You know, I'll just show you, one example that I've been looking to do recently is to ensure that every day at midday I'm saying the Lord's Prayer. Every day at midday, I've got a kind of a reminder on my phone, you know, an alarm that I set on my phone, and it kind of goes off on my watch. And every day at midday, I get a little buzz in my pocket, in my wrist, and it reminds me to choose every day to be interrupted in whatever I'm doing, usually in a meeting or something at work or just about to go for lunch, to choose in that moment to be interrupted in whatever I'm doing, to say the Lord's Prayer, to invite God's kingdom to come and his will to be done in my life and in the lives of those around me. Each day, to have that rhythm of prayer and to ask God's kingdom to come. It's a wonderful thing. I'd encourage you, if you don't have some form of daily practice of prayer, to let that challenge you this morning. So prayer is one key challenge, isn't there, in this passage. I think another one is this, and Laura picked up on this actually with the children, didn't she? That, you know, in the midst of these difficult circumstances here, we can ask ourselves, well, why did God choose to shut the lions' mouths? Why didn't he shut the eyes of Daniel's enemies? Why didn't he choose to shut their eyes so that Daniel didn't have to go through these circumstances, these trying circumstances? And yet we know that in the midst of difficult circumstances, we can trust that God is good and that he is working to demonstrate his glory. It sounds cheesy to say it, but I do think it's true. That God was not here saving Daniel from trials, but saving Daniel and many around him through these trials. You know, God is not committed to our comfort. He's not committed to making our path through life smooth. He is committed to demonstrating his glory in and through us. I just want to read some short verses from 1 Peter. It says in this, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." I don't know what trials you find yourself in or have found yourself in your life, but those trials can result in praise and glory and honor to God. And where do we see that working out here? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? As we read through Daniel 6, and as we begin then to see Daniel's response in being thrown into the lion's den. It's fascinating, isn't it, that actually the story doesn't stick with Daniel at that moment in the lion's den. We hear very little, actually, about what's going on for Daniel in the lion's den. The emphasis in this narrative is upon Darius. We hear a lot about Darius. We hear a lot about how he responds. And we can read here that Daniel actually seems to spend a night in comfort, even in the midst of that stinky lion's pit. But Darius, in all his, you know, royal luxury and splendor, has a bad night's sleep. You know, he's got every pleasure of the ancient world at his disposal, and yet he can't enjoy any of it. Daniel, in this lion's den, has nothing except God's presence. And yet he enjoys a peaceful night's sleep. We can see there. We see here that in the midst of these trials, God is working sovereignly through Daniel's life to speak to those around him and to bring glory to his God. You know, just look in Daniel 6, just look at how Darius responds in verse 26. He says, he issues a decree that where all people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, the living God, the God who endures forever, who has a kingdom that won't be destroyed, whose dominion will never end, who rescues and who saves, who performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He's rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And we see here this king worshipping the King of Kings. You know, I don't know if you're a fan of Handel and Handel's Messiah. Has anyone been along to Handel's Messiah? Usually at Christmas time, isn't it? It's great. And, you know, there's a tradition, isn't there, with Handel's Messiah, where right at the end in the Hallelujah chorus, everyone stands, don't they? And if you sort of see, I don't know whether it's apocryphal or whether it's true, but is it King George I or II, whichever one it was that was around then, sort of mid-18th century? You know, he, upon hearing that Hallelujah chorus, stood. And of course, everyone, when the king stands, everyone stands. And King George stands, and he utters these words. He says, you know, everyone stands for a king, but the king will stand for the King of Kings. The king will stand for the King of Kings. You know, I remember our first son, Joshua, was born. And about 5 months in, he's having real difficulties breathing and some various things. And we spent a few days in hospital, the children's hospital. And Ruth, my wife, and I, you know, anything that happens to your children, it's you know, really kind of puts you through the mill a little bit. And compared to a lot of what people experience in life, it was, you know, relatively safe, and we were in good hands there. Just over kind of the New Year period, taking champagne into the nurses didn't go down quite so well, actually, on reflection on New Year's Eve. But it was, you know, we were kind of going through the mill, and you know, we went out just to get a bit of a breather and went for a walk. And we were walking by the Colston Hall. And, you know, those big doors by the Colston Hall, just as we were walking by those big doors, it was that moment of the Messiah being at a concert in the Colston Hall. And it was just at that moment of the Hallelujah Chorus. And I still remember that, and still remember being moved at that time, just of, you know, all the kind of what felt to us like real challenging circumstances at the time, just real concern and prayerful, being cut up really about what was going on with our son. And yet just at that moment, just that real reminder, God knows what he's doing. God's in charge. A king, you know, will stand for the King of Kings. And here we see God in control, working through these circumstances to bring God's glory to bear. You know, there's a real danger as we read this story of Daniel, that the message is something like this. You've got to dare this morning to be a Daniel. You know, I've done a bit of that this morning, haven't I? Look at Daniel's prayer life. Wasn't that amazing? Look at the way Daniel responded in this moment. If only we could be a bit more like Daniel. There's a real danger in that. You know, Jesus, he's the one who fulfills what we read about here in Daniel chapter 6. You know, God would keep on rescuing his people. And Jesus, a brave hero just like Daniel, would come and would love God and would do what he said, would do whatever it cost him, even if it cost him his life. Like Daniel, Jesus was falsely accused by his enemies and brought before a ruler, in this case Pontius Pilate, who would try and do what he could to deliver Jesus from his fate before handing him over to a violent death. And like Daniel, Jesus was condemned to die and his body placed in a sealed pit so that no human intervention could save him. And yet we know, and as we read, of Jesus raised to life by the power of God, we can know this morning that there's no pressure on our lives to dare to be a Daniel. This morning, that pressure on us is not to pray more and to seek God more and to feel as if somehow we are not hitting the mark. But for us this morning, the reminder is that we, in putting faith in Jesus' perfect obedience in our place, can know relationship with God. We can know that communion with God, relationship with him this morning through what Jesus has done. And as we spend time with Jesus, as we spend time in God's presence, we know that the fruit from our lives, as we spend time in worship, as we spend time in prayer, as we spend time with God who loves us and cares for us, the fruit of our lives will be continuing closer communion with him. So this morning, I just want us to close and to consider a few things. Firstly, where are you under pressure in your life right now? Where's the pressure for you to put the allegiance in your life to something other than Jesus? This morning, my prayer would be that Christ's power would fill you this morning, that you would put God and his son Jesus first in your life. Secondly, as you look at the rhythms and the habits of your life, who do you recognize that you're becoming? Daniel, you know, 80-odd, 90-year-old man, had spent his life investing in God. Under pressure, what kind of person do you become? Is your commitment to constant prayer obvious to everyone you meet? And this morning, I would urge you this day, not to dare to be more like Daniel, but this morning in new and in fresh ways to see and to savour Jesus, what he's done for you, to put your trust in him. And as you do so, to have the right foundations to bear fruit, the fruit of a Christ-filled and a disciplined life, lived for his glory and praise. Let's pray. Into your presence we come, Lord. Just a few moments of quietness in a busy world that demands our attention. Breathe on us now, Holy Spirit. We might know your presence and your power. May we see you, Jesus. We thank you for this amazing story of Daniel and the lion's den, but more, Lord, we thank you for you. In whatever we face, may the way that we live be a worshipful response to you. In what we say, in what we do, in how we live, may we give you glory and honor. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.